Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. We have just penetrated Revelation chapter 2, the letters to the seven churches, after the prologue and the doxology and greetings and John's vision of Christ. To the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. All symbolic, and the symbolism we have explained. Then the Lord declares his omniscience. He knows everything. Everything about them and in them is accessible to his all-seeing eye. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance in faith. All of that is good. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. They were a discerning church, and you found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. All of that is A+. But it's not all good. The picture is not uniform. In verse 4, the Lord says to the Ephesian church, there's something I have against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you, the Ephesian church, and I will remove your lampstand, your light, from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. More symbolism. It certainly seems that this church, the church at Ephesus, deserved high marks, but not quite. They were about to learn that for all the virtues of this church, there was a serious deficit toward Christ that, if not corrected, would eventually spell the doom of the church, all those virtues notwithstanding. And from this negative critique, we all individually and corporately should take sober notice, because what the Lord said to them were applicable also applies to other churches who share those same faults. It was a single shortfall, but a shortfall it was. Great coaches and mentors are just like our Lord in this respect. They tell you the whole story. I remember way, way back, I had a coach at West Virginia Tech where I was playing on a football scholarship. I remember one day I made a run, and I came back to the line. I'd gone the distance, and the coach was back there to meet me, and I was just really very proud of myself. I juked and gone this way and that way, and I didn't have proper blocking. I went around it. Gee whiz, I was pretty cocky as I returned. And Coach Phillips said, Jimmy, that was a great run, son. But, son, you have to learn to wait on your blocker. In other words, you did great, but not as great as you might think. Well, here our Lord says, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Does the Lord mean the intensity of their original love for him had waned, or does he mean their love for one another? Well, actually, both. since any decrease in our love for Christ will automatically have a shrinking effect on our love for one another. They go together hand in hand. But the primary point of view is their love for Christ. For our love for fellow believers is, by a spiritual law, linked to our love for one another. If one is lukewarm, hot, or cold, so the other will follow in the same direction. So this is not a special critique that applied to the church at Ephesus alone. It's representative. And any time, anywhere, in any generation, one will find churches of which these critiques, this one and others, are applicable. Let me illustrate by a marital analogy how serious that contraction can be. A husband may, in many respects, be a very creditable spouse. He provides, he works hard to support his family, he's very protective against bad influences, and so forth. Yet for all those virtues, his wife may be discontent with him and is holding something against him. Well, once a counselor gets to the root of it, the source of the wife's irritant is singular, but serious. You see, more than anything else, the wife wants the security and the joy of knowing that above everything else, her husband just loves her like crazy. And today, 10 years into the marriage, she notices that his love for her is not as fervid and flourishing as it was in the beginning. Now, that's very worrisome to her. It naturally leaves a bad taste in her mouth when she perceives that for all his domestic dutifulness, he actually loves her less than he did at first. His love is not as hot. It is not that this particular wife is hard to please. The problem is that for all he brings to the marital table, which is considerable, he has lost that one thing that is most important to her. What that marriage needs is a revival of love and affection, not a vacation, not a new house, not a fancy new car or truck or boat, or a beach house or any of those things that we men sometimes work so very hard trying to create the good life for the wife and the kids. What is needed is singular and simple, a revival of the original hot love and affection. But somewhere along the line, through some dynamic or other, he has been preoccupied with other things, more tangential things, and he's misplaced the fervor of his original love. Jesus taught us no man can serve two masters. This same thing can, and so often does happen, on an individual basis, in our love for Christ, and also on an institutional basis. At first, our love, as a church, is very passionate. We can't get enough of Christ, and we can't get enough of the things of Christ, and talking about Christ, and serving Christ, just for the joy of it. And then the new starts to become the normal. And we allow ourselves to get diverted and distracted by personal stuff, worldly stuff. And our love for Christ, first in this person, then in that person, then the person over in the next pew, and then a person down in front. Corporately, our love for Christ, or individually, starts to lose its heat. And in that mode, we may still do a ton of churchy things. We may even take Christian doctrine very seriously, may still have a deep distaste for wickedness. But in a curious way, our Christian activism is driven more by our loyalty to Christian culture than our sheer love for Christ. Did you ever think of that? It can go several ways, but that is a common path, the one that many of the Ephesians seem to follow. I'm sure this whole dynamic must have been like hypothermia. Those affected had no clue how cold their love had become. They had no sensibility about how far they had fallen on that score. And I'm also sure, folks, if we examine ourselves, we may, if we're honest with ourselves and maybe honest about our church, we may find that as active as we may be in churchy things, that original fervent heart for Christ, that burning love for him, has cooled down somewhat, that the idea of pleasing him, of serving him just for the pure joy of it, doesn't drive us as it once did. And there's a red light. Multiply the number of individuals in any church body in that state of attenuated or lessened love for Christ. And then at some point, that phenomenon transcends the problem of a few whose love has grown cold and becomes the general church tone. That was what happened in Ephesus, despite all the other things commended. How that less loving spirit projected in the body life of the church at Ephesus, we're not told here, but I will say this. Not only the Lord, but discerning people can feel the decline, can sense the lukewarm love, even if they cannot put their finger on it. How many times as a pastor I have seen the decline? We get to a place where a church is just going through the routine, just going through the motions, just being busy, but not passionately in motion for Christ. Well, how could they fix the problem? Ah, the answer is right here. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. The Lord's admonition to the Ephesian church is as good for us as it was for them. First, he says, remember. So apply this corporately, apply this individually. The answer is take stock. Remember, look in the mirror. Just honestly ask yourself if your zeal for Christ has grown or diminished since you last looked. Before we can get to where we ought to be, folks, often it is necessary to look back at where we used to be. Just about every positive change one makes in life begins with the word, remember or consider. Yes, there's a lot to say for looking ahead. But sometimes the more important thing for us is to just stop, look ourselves straight in the mirror, and ask, what happened? In personal or corporate revival, spiritual renewal, that is usually the right place to begin. Reflection. Say it however you want to. Remember, consider, reflect. Reflect on where you were. Reflection on how our love for Christ declined is only helpful, however, if followed by what our Lord next admonishes the Ephesian church. Repent. The word for repent is the Greek original metanoia. The word simply means to change one's mind with the connotation of taking the next logical step, change one's behavior. You see, it's not usually helpful to change our minds about where we are with the Lord if we really aren't ready to change the behavior that got us where we now are. James chapter 1, verse 23 emphasizes the uselessness of that. In fact, it could be argued that one's mind is not really changed about something if it does not result in a reversal, a reset of the behavior that produced it. If I really become convinced that my eating habits are bad for me and are causing the health problems I may be experiencing, well, gee whiz, I will alter those habits. If I see that my degraded spiritual habits or moral or ethical behaviors are hurting me and keeping the Lord at a distance from me fellowship-wise, I will most likely make the appropriate adjustments and get back to where I should be. Repentance means we make a behavioral or an attitudinal U-turn. We reset. So in their case, they need to reset or return by doing the works they did before that reflected their deep and joyous love for Christ. Now, the Lord does not specify here what those works were, but with a little remembrance, they could, and we could, figure out the now missing links. So we can do, as need be, what they were admonished to do. Remember, reflect, repent, reset. When our love for Christ was on fire, what were we doing that reflected that? Well, go back to those works. Maybe the fall-off started with the decline of our spiritual disciplines. Maybe we just got ourselves distracted. Maybe we weren't as attentive to prayer. Maybe we were not as invested in God's Word, saturating our mind. Maybe we started playing with the kids on Sunday instead of being in church where the family ought to be. Maybe there was a bad reaction to hurt feelings at some point. Maybe there was a festering of an unforgiving spirit that just kind of infected our whole heart. Or oftentimes it's just distraction with various issues and circumstances. We got all caught up with building that house, or we got caught up with kid sports, maybe it's work. We were just not invested in the right things. And right there's a reminder for all of us. Love for Christ is best demonstrated in loving behaviors. See, if I love my wife, those affectionate feelings they will show up in the way I treat her, and it's the same with Christ. Yes, there's a dutiful or legal kind of obedience to Christ, and then there is an obedience that is driven by sheer love or passion for Him. Not loyalty to the local church or the club, not loyalty to my church friends, not just to show myself a team player do I do these things, but my love for and loyalty to Christ Himself. Not out of guilt, I mean works, deeds, out of guilt, but strictly for the glory of God. Well, next comes the warning. If this degrading of their love for Christ persists despite all of the virtues, it will further degrade if the church does not collectively and individually remember, repent, and return to your first love. Then the end result will be uselessness. If we do not do that, fruitlessness and a purposelessness, that will eventually at some point result in a sovereign action on the part of Christ. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, that happened in Asia Minor. It happened in Ephesus. Eventually the time came when those lampstands were taken away and Islam took over. In other words, your light will no longer shine. Your church one day will no longer exist. Last person out, turn out the lights. What a sad trajectory. Yes, spiritually and institutionally, that is the sad trajectory of a great many churches, and many for the same reasons. They no longer possess anything resembling their first love. Barely a flicker. No heat. And they've lost the insignia of true discipleship, despite their other signs of religiosity. Folks, we can have a lot going for us, but as the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13, without love for Christ, which reflects in love for one another, we are zeros. Still, there was one other good and very hopeful sign of spiritual life. He says in verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There again is that word hate, that stubborn intolerance of what is evil. Listen, my friends, believers, if we really are believers, we should always share this mark. Believers love what Christ loves, and they hate what Christ hates. God hates wickedness generically, but especially in the form of immorality and perversity, which is by no means simple diversity. Immorality surrounded the Ephesian church as well as ours today. Our culture, as you know, is an absolute train wreck morally, as was theirs. And to their credit, the Ephesian church hated moral corruption that infected the church. One particular source of it in those days was a sect known as the Nicolaitans. It was a morally deviant group that was infiltrating churches in Asia Minor, not just Ephesus. Now, the truth is, our information about this sect is sketchy. Piecing together the evidence from the letters to the seven churches and post-apostolic writings of the church fathers, we gather that these people called the Nicolaitans may have been what are known as incipient Gnostics, that is, in a seed form, not fully developed. These Gnostics, the word means knowledge, rationalized immorality. They did it by means of a dualistic philosophy. That philosophy held that the body was evil, a throwaway. Well, if that's true, it was morally irrelevant if one trashed it in immorality. By that perverse logic, these Nicolaitans justified, even as professing Christians, participating in pagan rites of an immoral nature. That moral compromise was deplorable in the eyes of God, and the Ephesian church in general wanted no part of their bad behavior. That's to their good. I say in general. Because in New Testament times, I've mentioned to you, the church of any given city consisted of all of its house churches presided over by a territorial bishop, a pastor more equal than others, so to speak. A phrase for it is primus inter pares. In general, those small bodies were fairly consistent on this score, but maybe not all. So a final admonition, really a challenge, followed by an encouraging promise. The Lord says to the Ephesian church, and we'll see this in every church letter, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. All of them. This was a circular letter, as the text indicates. That phraseology was frequently used by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Some took him seriously and others waved off his teachings, and Jesus' answer was, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hearing is a gift of God, my friends. As a pastor teacher, look, I'm not equipped, nor is your pastor equipped, to make people sit up and hear the Word of God. Wish I could, but I can't. By the arts of communication, I just might help them listen, but no way can I or anyone else make the deaf to hear. That's a miracle. Many people in church pews, not just those outside, they are truth deaf, and they are nose blind. They really just don't get it. They won't get it. In fact, they can't smell it because they're indisposed to hear the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will not intrude. He will not force the truth on anybody. But when the Lord admonishes those with hearing to hear, their hearing faculty for the truth is turned up and tuned in to what the Spirit of God would say to them through the Word. Along the course of the ministry, I have learned a few very impressive lessons about teaching and counseling people, and one of those is this very thing. No communication avails unless God has given those who hear ears to hear. A deaf condition is culpable. The deaf are guilty. They really don't want to hear. There's no use for me to get up with a hanky and yell and shout and wipe the sweat off my brow and grab a cup of water and take a break and drink and then jump up and down and to pull out a hanky again and get all sweaty. Listen, folks, those who have ears to hear can be successfully challenged to tune in. For the rest, any admonition is a waste of breath. Of course, I never typically say it out loud, but in my mind every week when I'm finished teaching, I say with the Lord Jesus, Lord, let those with ears to hear hear, and hear what the Spirit of God's saying, and let the rest learn the hard way, Lord. Well, the church at Ephesus is in important ways a model for us. Let us, insofar as we are empowered to do so, adopt their positive template. Let us also examine ourselves individually, for the complexion of the whole church is set by the complexion of the majority of individuals that comprise it. And let's strive to see if we have backslidden in our original fervor and passion for Christ. Or if, in fact, we can honestly say that so far as we ourselves are able to judge, our love for Christ today is warmer than it was in the beginning. That latter is a very good sign about your spiritual health. That bodes well for the future of our churches as a lampstand for Christ in our communities. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There are believers and make-believers. There are church members and members of Christ. There are those who are in the game of faith in Christ and those who are merely playing a game. What separates the men from the boys, so to speak, is that the real are those who are victorious. Finishing the race of faith, being faithful to the end, being steadfast in our faith through thick and thin, even if it comes to the point of losing our lives for Him, that's what it is to be victorious. He who loses his life for my sake shall save it, Jesus said, and he who runs around trying to save it will lose it. And he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Not those who strike their colors halfway to the finish line. The victors walk the talk all the way into the end zone. They don't leave the field when the enemy's fire, fever, and ferocity heats up, then duck and run for cover. They don't take a dive. They don't cut and run. They don't try to find a way to have their cake and eat it too. By victors, Jesus is not distinguishing between two classes of Christians. Those who, even in harsh and heavy times, took up their cross and followed him, and those who just liked a comfortable Christianity, so to speak, and did little more than take up their couches and maybe waved their hands, got blissed out looks on their faces, and sang praise songs about him until life got too heavy for them. No, that's not the victors. Well, I'd like to say more. Our time has expired. Join us next time on The Final Word, and God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.